All right, does anyone need copies of the questions? If you do, they're on the back, you're on your own. All right. Appreciate Landon reading. Levi reading. Got an interesting chapter under consideration here. You know, the emphasis, the focus is really about, I gotta get this off. I think I'm far enough back, I can do it. The value of God's little ones. And we'll go through that in one of these questions, question here shortly. Meaning of the little ones, question number two. Lauren, I meant to ask you before services.
Grant answered the last question.
Okay, very good. So, question number one, what are some aspects of a child's mindset that are useful and essential for Christians to have? Dakota, you want to take a swing at that, or you want to?
Yeah, I think there are multiple characteristics that we see in a child that we need to exude as Christians. One of those is submissiveness. I think to truly follow the Lord in the way that we are supposed to, be obedient to His commandments, there's going to be times that maybe there are things that aren't natural to us, or it wouldn't be our first choice on how we would do things, but if we truly want to be followers of Christ and we love Him, then we keep His commandments. So that means things that we might not like very much, and maybe contrary to us, that we need to follow, you know, despite having a hesitation to do that. Another thing is kind of the trust that you see a child put in to parental figures. They look to them for guidance and the proper way to go about things. In that same way, a Christian needs to look to the Word of God to instruct them on what is best to do. Yeah. Because our human reasoning, you know, can lead us to conclusions that are contrary to the Word of God. And I know even personally, sometimes when I initially don't understand something, but I have more time to reflect and study God's Word and incorporate that thing into my life, I'll see later on down the road of why God in His infinite wisdom has designed a thing in such a way. And I think you see that with children. Sometimes they don't understand why their parents want things done a certain way, but as they grow and get older, they see, okay, that's why Mom or Dad, you know, instructed me to do that. They wanted to keep me from harm, and they had my best interest in mind.
Yes. Yeah, very good, very good. Several years ago, maybe, I don't know, 8, 10 years ago, I kind of got on this think different kind of approach and a paradigm shift with what the Lord says to do and what we think of, to your point. Very good, appreciate that. Anyone else with any comments on question number one? Yes.
There's a lot of things that kind of could come to mind and could apply. I think in context, and I definitely agree with Dakota, having that mindset and everything. I think in context, we need to remember to be humble, because the disciples constantly come to Jesus with this question about who will be the greatest. And later even, you know, you'll see James and John's mom come to them and ask for one of them to be, or for them to sit on the right and left hand. But they needed to constantly be reminded to be humble. And we need to be constantly reminded to be humble, because children don't think too highly of themselves in their own estimation. And there's some other things that come to mind too. I give my dad full credit because he has a lesson entirely based on this topic. But some other things are, children are honest. Children, especially below a certain age, I think are unable to be duplicitous. They'll be very transparent. We need to be transparent and forthcoming. And they're very forgiving. If you see a kid, you know, they'll get in a fight with their friend maybe for like, you know, 2 seconds, and then they're forgiving each other and they're over it. So there's a bunch of things.
Yeah. Yeah, I don't know what age it is when the kids start saying, I didn't do it. I don't know. To your point. Yeah. Anyone else? Question number one. Awesome.
Agree with everything that's been said. Criswell, in his commentary, he points out that it's not just necessarily an issue of pride that he's pointing to, that they're supposed to do away with, but also the idea of status that they're trying to seek after here. And attribute that comes to mind for me is dependence. Children are very dependent on their parents, as they should be. They don't have anyone, they can't do it on their own. And here the disciples are trying to figure out who's going to be greater. as in who's going to have the power, who's going to be wielding the authority. And Jesus said, no, you have to be like a child in this respect. A child doesn't have any authority, despite what we see many, many children, you know, today. You go into Walmart or someplace and they're telling the parents what to do. At least that was my experience working in the toy department. Children don't have that authority. They don't have the knowledge to have that authority. So perhaps there's a little bit of an idea of dependence here also.
Yeah. Anyone else? I mean, I was thinking of non-threatening. Children are just inherently innocent. They're teachable. Children are teachable. And then children don't have these prejudices that we grow into, I guess, as we get older. There's quite a few. Oh yeah.
I mean, there's a lot to be said on this, right, for sure, as far as attributes of children. But I'm just thinking about it because, I mean, depending on the age of child, a lot of kids are kind of blank slates as far as what you can teach them and how impressionable they are and such. And so for the audience that's obviously this is directed towards, this is kind of like a start over. You're not going to bring in those customs and those hierarchies that you had in Judaism into what's about to come. So yeah, kind of starting over per se.
Yeah. I think it was Kaufman talked about the word greatest. It was actually greater. So who's greater? So they were looking for status. They wanted to know where they were gonna be. Humility, verse 4, pointed out by Jesus as a key characteristic. Chapter 5, verse 3, blessed are the pure in spirit. So we're going to hear a lot about humility in these verses. Anyone else? Question number 1. All right, Lauren, if you're up for question number 2, who are the little children and little ones that Jesus is referring to? Are these actual children or a reference to those that are young and vulnerable in the faith? Verses 5 and 6.
I think a little child is someone who exhibits a childlike faith. And in verse 3, we see once I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children. So it leads us to believe that this is a believer who exhibits this childlike faith. And also in verse 6, it says, and these little ones who believe in me to sin. So it is a vulnerable believer. We see a reinforcement for that idea in the first letter of John in chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Also verse 12 of that same chapter. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Verse 18 of that chapter. Little children, it is the last hour. As you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it's the last hour. And then also, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming.
Yeah, little children's used a lot, isn't it? Question number 2. Anyone else have any comments? Awesome.
That was absolutely right. I just want to point out the importance of understanding that this is talking about those who are in fact converted, those who are believers, and that's important to get, because in verse 14 it talks about those that are perishing, and the Lord doesn't want any of these little ones to perish. So if this is talking about children, you've got a big problem on your hands as far as the doctrine of total depravity is concerned. And you can see, or at least I can see, if I'm trying to prove this type of theory, if I'm trying to prove this false doctrine, I might use these verses to say, well, it's talking about little children or little ones here. Or even, you know, just the sentimental person that might be perusing Facebook and sees one of those posts that, we don't want any of these little ones to perish. and have some picture of, you know, little children or something like that. Obviously, we don't want little children to perish physically, but this is talking about in the spiritual sense. It's important to know the difference.
Yeah, good point. Good point. Verse 5, I thought it was interesting to think about from a little different slant. Verse 5, we're including here the idea of hospitality. The word receives means to readily take someone, something or someone to ourselves as welcome guests, for example. So there's a point of hospitality here. And I like verse 6, the millstone. I had always thought of it being a larger stone pulled by livestock. But I guess there was the large millstones and there were the smaller millstones that would be used in the family as far as the daily grinding or maybe a finished grinding of wheat. And then I also found it interesting that the Jews hardly ever punished anyone corporate punishment from drowning. The Romans and the Greeks, they would drown people as a torture and a punishment. But the Jews, and maybe it was a lack of water, I'm not sure, but they didn't punish people corporate wise by drowning them. Anyone else on question number 2? Okay, question number 3. In this context, what does it mean to offend or cause offenses? What is the danger in doing so? This is verses 6 through 9. Malin, would you like to answer this?
Sure. So the word offend, from the commentary I read, is Cridwell. He suggested it means to cause to stumble or to fall or to ensnare. And so you're kind of creating this offense to where you're leading somebody astray, or you're kind of being a stumbling block to them spiritually. And so, you know, what is the danger in doing so is obviously they could be lost, and so we could lead them astray, and I wouldn't think anyone would want to do that. And then, you know, the penalty that comes along with it, the punishment, you know, the verse that you just read, and in 7, you know, woe to whom the offense comes. So.
All right, yeah, that's right. Thank you. Anyone else on question number 3? Cameron?
When we were talking about this, it brought to mind what I just read through in Matthew 23, where Jesus is rebuking the scribes and Pharisees. And one of the things he says, starting in verse 13, he said, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." And in verse 15, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." So just reminded me of, I mean, this is an extreme example of that, but how the influence that we have can be used for ill. Specifically, that's what these offenses are, like Malin said. We need to be careful that we're being a good example and being truthful. Or, you know, the polar opposite of that is what the Pharisees were doing, is that they were making things even worse for people, essentially.
Yeah.
They were leading them astray.
Yeah. I think it's a tough position, and when we work with people and communicate with people, it's hard to be clear, and at least it is for me. Maybe everybody else, other folks don't have such problem, but I've offended folks inadvertently, and you just have to recover from that and try to make a better, strong commitment. To say and do what's right. And I think maybe part of my problem is being a little flippant and a little trying to be cute. And I think that's something I need to rein in a little bit. Lauren, you look like you were gonna make a comment.
Well, you were talking about the millstone a minute ago, and it says it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and drowned in the depths of sea. So, you know, it's a terrible death that we. So this is referring to eternal death in hell, because that would be worse than having this millstone hung around his neck. Mm-hmm. I also thought about, we had the woe to them. So I thought about Habakkuk 2:15. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. You know, it's an example of trying to influence someone.
Yeah. Yeah, and I found a passage there in Romans chapter 14, Paul writing about the law of liberty and the law of love. Verse 13, Romans chapter 14, verse 13, there's a warning to not put a stumbling block or cause a failure in a brother's way. Verse 19, it admonishes to pursue peace and edification. Verse 21, admonish to do nothing that causes a brother to stumble, be offended, or made weak. Yeah, Mark?
Yeah, we talked a little bit when we studied about the influence. You know, there's so many different ways you go with this, but parents, the influence parents have with their children. And, you know, we've all seen this, people that behave themselves when they walk into the fellowship and they speak kindly and are nice, but then when they leave and they get in their car, you know, I think we all struggle with this. I know I do. You get in the car and then you might say something inappropriate or you know, caustic about a brother or sister in Christ, and then your children are sitting and listening. And there's so many different ways that, you know, we affect everybody around us all the time, but that seems to be such an important one, and it, you know, kids see right through us, and it's so easy to drive them away because they see that you're inauthentic.
Yep, very good point. Anyone else? Awesome.
You know, Jesus, as far as the consequences, Jesus used the same language back in Matthew chapter 5 as far as the Sermon on the Mount. If your right eye offend thee, pluck it out, and so on and so forth. It's important to know that if we are causing offenses, if we're putting out those temptations, and it seems to me that this is an intentional thing, this is something that we know that we're doing, that seems to be, that's the kind of vibe that I get, at least. I think we can do it unconsciously, though, just through flippant, not caring, not showing forth that concern that maybe we should. Maybe that's the equivalent. I'm not sure on that, but that is the same. It's a sin. It is a genuine sin to cause someone else to sin. And he, there in Matthew chapter 5, it's there in the context of one committing the sin of adultery.
Yes.
But how much more so if you're just throwing something out there that would cause someone to sin? That is equally a sin for you and worthy of hellfire.
Right. Anyone else on question? Yeah, Dennis.
This might be a little bit abstract. I agree with what Mossman said and also Mark. I see two ways, you know, out and out, tempting someone to sin, to want them to sin, to commit a sin, and then down in verse 12, we're talking about the shepherd who has a sheep, and one gets away. That shepherd said, I don't want to find that sheep. I got a bunch more, forget it. I see a neglect here. I see neglect, you know, one of these little ones that we neglect, teaching God's word, and to work with them, bringing them up, that type of thing. I think that also could be a sin, cause and offense.
I think you're right. Good point. Anyone else? Okay, let's look at question number 4. I found this would be an interesting question. Why must offenses come? Logan?
I just think this gets at the greatest struggle and the divine plan of God here. Without getting too much into it, I will read a quote from Kaufman here. And he has verses for all of these different things that he cites, but says there must be heresies, there must be wars, must be tribulations, must be offenses, must be separation from the visible presence of Christ, and Satan must be loosed for a little season. So, as the divine plan says, there needs to be, this gets back to the free will discussion a little bit too, you know, and just how God has orchestrated the entire universe, and what our goal is, and basically just his divine plan. So that's all I have for
you. Yeah, I saw that often too. Behind each of those musts, he had a verse. I thought that was really good. There was a lot more must situations in there than I anticipated. Anyone else? Well, what I like most about this, there must be this cause of offense. They must come. And I struggled with it a little bit until I got to reading what different people were writing. I thought, that makes a lot more sense. if we grew up in the church and we never had to make any decisions, you know, we don't have our own faith. But if we grew up, I think it was maybe Chris Will that had the tares and the wheat growing up together and separating them. I think that might have been Mike that was using that scenario, where the Lord wants us to want Him. You know, it's not a cookie cutter type of agenda, and everybody just marches. We were given the free will. We were given the ability to make these decisions. And that's the way the Lord wanted it, because He wants us to make a conscious decision to follow Him. We have the freedom and the will and the opportunity to choose. And again, John 14, verse 15. By keeping His commandments, we demonstrate that we love Him. Anyone else on question number 4? And we shouldn't forget that the opportunity and the necessity for us to all deal with temptations doesn't change our failure to withstand that temptation. We're just as guilty of sin, regardless whether we make the right choice or not, we will be held accountable. Anything else on question number 4? Let's look at question number 5. What can we learn about the angels of the little ones that are in the presence of God in heaven? That's verse 10. Bart?
We kind of chuckled when we studied, wondering if, who would get this and have to answer this question. Well, you know, this is a difficult subject. We don't know a whole lot about it. The idea of guardian angels, if that's what we're discussing, you know, obviously it's not found in the scripture that way. This verse that we're studying here is the most important verse in this discussion of how the angels relate to believers, because that's what we're talking about, right? We're talking about one of the little ones, and so we're talking about believers. And Jesus warns someone who would cause offenses that you're not causing it. The idea of principle is you're not causing an offense to a powerless one. Don't think that you can drag someone into sin or destroy the life of a Christian and then suffer no consequence, because their angel, he says, see the face of God. And so what exactly does that mean? It's a very old doctrine, this idea of guardian angels. I looked it up, and Origen, who was in the 200s, so really close to the New Testament, that make them right. But he, in his writings, talked about how Christians had, and he called them guardian angels. So obviously that expression is not found in Scripture. So, but it's a very old idea. The Catholic Church ran with it in the Middle Ages. Other ancient writers said that as well. What can we say? Well, we know that Hebrews 1:14, angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister those who will inherit salvation. And we know in Luke chapter 15, verse 10, that angels rejoice over one sinner who repents. So we know that they're ministering spirits, and they're deeply involved in the battle. We just talked about the battle that's going on. Why must wars and tribulations and persecutions go on? It's because there's a battle. We're in the battle. We just can't walk away from the battle. We're part of it. Angels are involved in the battle as well. And I think, after thinking about it a little bit, I do think that, now I can't say if angels are assigned. You know, we know that there are countless angels. And how many Christians are there? We don't know, of course, worldwide, but there aren't untold billions of Christians at any one time. There's only millions, few in number. So there's certainly enough angels that you could be assigned an angel. That is, we're not told.
Right.
We're just simply not told, so it's just speculation. But the fact that they're ministering angels, and that they are involved, and even when one sinner repents, I think the angels are involved in our lives, and we don't know what matter that is. When we were discussing it, you know, the Bible tells us that when you die, if you're saved, angels will carry you to paradise. Could that be the angels, not some anonymous angels that don't know your life, but could that be an angel or angels that have known you, that have
followed you?
Yeah, been associated with you and associated with your family. I don't know, maybe somebody else has a differing opinion. The other option is that this verse is talking about the little child is dead and that their spirit sees the face of God. So some of the commentators said it just means that when that person dies that you've offended, they will go before God and they will see the face of God. And then God will, you know, seek justice on their behalf. So that's the other option. That doesn't seem as strong to me as the idea that angels are involved in what's going on here.
Anyone else? Comments? Lauren?
Daniel 10, we see that angels, Mark just mentioned, are involved in spiritual warfare, but they're involved in the role of nations at that time in bringing about the Messiah into the world. And in 11 says, "For the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost." And so we also see here that their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. So this is like this is being in the presence. The idea is being in the presence of the King. So these angels, it would appear that they have the ability to come before God on behalf of a believer, and this is shows the importance of the believer and the importance of the Christian's well-being to God.
Well, and that the importance of the believer, the importance of these little ones. I found myself, Bart, I kind of thought about it when you were talking, that when I was looking and reading and looking at different comments, I found myself going back to Jesus is trying to impress upon his followers that these little ones are so important. They have angels that are up here in front of God. And so I kind of found myself going back to that a little bit as well. So, Austin, you were going to say something.
Great comments. The word there in the Greek, as far as their angels?
Yeah. Okay. T-H-E-I-R. Their angels.
Their angels. So it is a possessive, and the angels are theirs. But I think we can identify from that passage that it is the group, the little ones, that they are attached to. And also I think Hebrews 1:14 kind of plays that out. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? As in all the angels, all of their tasks are assigned to all of the little ones. So, now, I don't know that it's necessarily excluding the idea that there is guardian angels or a specific angel designated, but in order to say that for sure, we would have to know the mind and the providence of God. And I don't think that we can say that with absolute certainty when we're looking out here in this world. We can say that perhaps, as was often the case, in the book of Esther, when Mordecai, perhaps you have come into the kingdom for such a time as this. To me, that's as far as we can go with it, but it's certainly a wonderful thought. It's a heavenly thought, mm-hmm. And it should bring us great comfort because he points out the two different sides, as we're going to see here in a few moments, with the angels rejoicing over the one sinner that repents, but also for the little ones that are despised, that are caused to stumble, that the implication, they're not very happy with that either. So, angels care very much about
right. The
heirs of salvation.
Yep, very good. Anything else on question number 5? All right, let's look at number 6. What are some lessons that we can learn from the analogy of the one lost sheep that was found? That's verses 11 through 14, Landon?
So I only really have one lesson that we can learn. That's that we're not to despise Christians. reading through commentaries, I like what Albert Barnes said, and he has two reasons for this. The first one is found in verse 11. For the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost. The Son of Man sought them out, found them, and redeemed them. And who are we to have contempt for those who the Son of God toiled and perished for? And then his second reason, and I'll just read a direct quote here, is, so God rejoices that man is restored, so he seeks his salvation, and wills that not one thus found should perish. If God thus loves and preserves the redeemed, then surely man shall not despise them.
Very good. Anyone else on question number six? Cameron?
It's just a really touching passage, I think, and it makes me think of, you know, the great song, at least in my opinion, the, you know, Savior, Your Fold, that kind of thing. It's a really beautiful thing that Jesus is saying, how God cares about those that are lost, and how it gives us, obviously, an idea, and like what Nathan was saying when he was reading, we need to be focused on those and be focused on the people that are lost and not get haughty and think that, you know, it's kind of, oh, it's an exclusive club for us because we're the saved and stuff. It made me think of some of the negative examples of that in Scripture, like the prodigal son's older brother who thought, you know, he's like, why am I getting nothing? This whole celebration's happening, you know, for him, and he kind of got jealous. And also the laborers in the vineyard in Matthew 20, when it says the master went out and hired people throughout the day, and the people that were hired at the end got paid the same amount as the beginning, and the people at the beginning were upset.
Yeah.
And that can be applying to the Jews and the Gentiles, but that can also apply to us today in terms of how we view new Christians or people out in the world. We need to have an attitude, of course, that God wants those people just as much as he, you know, wanted us. That we're, you know, we should be glad to be where we're at. We need to seek and save the lost.
Right. And I think your point about being haughty, I think it's real important for us to, you know, in our dealings with outsiders, you know, we take a lot for granted. You know, we're close, we're a small group, we kind of understand each other's strengths and weaknesses, and, you know, we take things for granted when we have visitors and the interaction that we have with people. It's something that I think we need to examine ourselves carefully and pay attention to how we talk and how we act and, you know, things we take for granted. You know, it's the invitation song. Don't you know you're supposed to come? Folks that aren't familiar with church don't understand that. And there's more things like that we don't recognize that I think maybe if we did, we'd be more effective with our personal work and with people that come in the building. Anyone else on question number six?
Yeah, I'd just like to add on to what you're saying. I think that's a really important point, and I know Austin and I have discussed this, but sometimes I believe we've discussed this, but there can be kind of this concept that we need to flee sin, but sometimes that can leak over into we need to flee the sinner. And we need to be cognizant of the fact that just because we're not putting ourselves necessarily in the situations that will cause us to fall, we can't run away from the people that live in those states. We have to make an attempt, and as long as it's an honest attempt for the point of conversion and reaching them with the gospel of Christ, then that's our ultimate goal, is to save us all from hellfire.
Yeah, yeah. And to me, that kind of relates to prejudiceness. You know, a two-year-old, three-, four-year-old child, a young child doesn't have those prejudices. Everything that's going on with media and the things in the news, you know, we ought to all reflect a little bit, you know, and see if there's, you know, some of that sincerity and honesty with our visitors and people we come in contact with and people we're trying to work with to encourage them to join us or follow the Lord. Anything else? Question number six. I like what Barclay wrote. This parable shows us the character of God's love. I thought that was pretty good. God's love, it's individually based. It's a patient love. It's a seeking love. It's a rejoicing love. And it's a protecting love. I like that as well. And to your point, Dakota, not to despise the one gone astray, but work with that person and bring them back to the flock. That should be a high priority for us as we try to do the Lord's work. Any other comments this evening by any of the men? If not, I appreciate everyone's participation. Look forward to working our way through this chapter and on through the teachings here. Good study. Appreciate it.